So, welcome, Sean. For some reason, oh, start video. Okay, yeah. There's the ugly man. Mm-hmm. You can face this way here. I'm gonna be speaking this way. Yeah, you can gather around here. Thomas, just get some. I think some people are already sitting there. Hey guys, we're getting ready to get started, and I don't know what's wrong with the camera. It keeps shutting off. Oh. I don't think I'm coming online. I think you guys can hear me, but
yeah, I can hear you, Father. I saw you for a moment there, but then
weren't I pretty?
Absolutely.
So, David, welcome. Sean, welcome. Matthew, and you know this. You know, I have the same computer at home, and my camera stopped working at home. And I'm thinking that's what just happened here, right? And I haven't been able to fix one at home. It happened twice, so. We'll work on a camera for next week. So I'm sparing you my prettiness. Welcome, everybody. We're going to look at the notions or study the notion of church. I'm going to ask Cecilia to work on this computer tomorrow. Okay. But first, answer questions. If anybody has any Stump the Priest questions. Yes, Thomas.
I had a small one. So there are the two. There are normally many different areas where we would put candles around in the church and all that. We have the two sandboxes. I'm not sure what the exact technical term is called. But
candle box.
Just candle box.
Sandboxes for kittens.
And one, I've heard one is supposed to be for the living, prayers for the living, and one is supposed to be prayers for the dead. Which one is
okay?
That
in all church? That's a good question. So if you look at the iconostasis, the icon on the left is the icon of the Theotokos and infant Jesus. So that's Christ in the flesh. And then the icon on the right on the iconostasis is Christ enthroned in the kingdom of heaven. So that would be for the departed. A lot of churches, they'll actually have an exact, like we have the Golgotha, the cross on the left-hand side. A lot of Russian churches will have an icon, a candle box right in front of that, and people will go and say their prayer for the departed and leave a candle there. Any other questions? Yes, Isa.
Okay, so how do you know if you're in it? Like, Christ says to pray for our enemies or like love your enemies. So, how do you do that? And how do you know who your enemy is? I'm not saying I have enemies, I'm just curious.
You're asking for a friend.
No, yeah.
That's the worst for today, asking for a friend. So the idea is when we pray for our enemies, we don't see them as ourselves, but we see them as Christ sees them. That is such an important spiritual tenet. Right now, Vladimir Putin needs to be praying for Zelensky, and Zelensky needs to be praying for Putin. I mean, so then we don't see him with our, of course, I'm saying that kind of rhetorically over, you know, but the idea is that we see people as Christ sees them, not as we see them. So when we pray for somebody, we are looking at, we eventually, by the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit, I mean, you can't hate somebody you pray for. Do you see? So that is why the tradition is. Yes, ma'am.
In Father Anthony's book, one of the things he said that touched my heart was he says we should look upon each other as living icons, because even if they're your enemy, they were made in God's image. The same
exactly
way.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
And
right.
That really touched my heart and helped me get around that.
You know, I remember it was at St. Abraham Lincoln said, I have no enemies. I forgave them all. It's very important. I guess he was a spiritual man. I don't know if he went to church, but there was something about him. So, I mean, he did good stuff. Anybody else? I know you had a question. Yeah. So I think I remembered a question. The use of the Jesus prayer. I'm going to do it, oversimplify it.
Okay.
So very common. It's very common. So what's the Jesus prayer? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The Jesus prayer comes from early times in the Christian church, the monastics. What's the most basic prayer? Lord, have mercy on me. You know, the blind people. People who are blind would run to our Lord. Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, etc. But Lord, have mercy. What do we pray 70-something times per liturgy? Lord, have mercy. That's the most basic form of Jesus prayer. Okay, so you asked about liturgically. So, right. So, and then there's the man who stands in the back of the temple, being as Christ the publican, says, God be merciful unto me, a sinner. That is the foundation of the Jesus prayer.
Okay.
And so The Jesus prayer in Western tradition, mm-hmm. it's similar to, but not exactly the same mm-hmm. as the rosary, as far as Hail Mother God, full of grace, Lord, bless our families, and bless our union, forgive us, save our souls.
Right.
In fact, some Orthodox in the Eastern Ukraine, Western Ukraine, I'm not sure, but the Byzantine Catholic churches,
mm-hmm.
Western, yeah. They'll pray that because there's a Catholic, so much Catholicism there. And I knew in there, in fact, I had a prayer book when I was a kid that had that in there.
Okay.
So, but anyhow, so the Jesus prayer, like, it's really, so we have a prayer rope, and you got, who's wearing a prayer rope? Everybody's wearing a prayer rope today. Gary, you got a little one. Huh? Yeah, I don't wear a prayer rope, because I don't want to act like, I keep one in my car, keep one in the house.
Right.
The one in the car I use often, most right. often. But you don't need a prayer rope. It's a reminder, as Father Tim Hopkin one time says, I'm a cripple and I need a crutch. In other words, to help me pray the Jesus prayer. Instead of prayer rope, it's got like 50 knots, 33 knots or 100 knots, 33. So I think 50 knots too, maybe. Well, I'm not sure. But so you turn around and say, I want to do 33. Lord Jesus Christ, and I got mercy on the sinner. Lord Jesus Christ. I tried when I was in seminary to do 100 a night. It was really hard for me to focus and do it.
Mm-hmm.
Now I practice the Jesus prayer just silently to myself. Usually when I'm mowing the lawn, when I'm doing basic labors or driving in the car. And sometimes my heart really wants to do the Jesus prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I have no noise.
Right.
No one around me. And that's the most easiest time. Right. That's really good English, most easiest time. That's the best time.
Right.
And it happens organically. Right. So let me just add to this. We want to ask God. I don't have to. It happens organically. It's the Holy Spirit in us. Ask God to give us prompting to pray. Just that our hearts would want to pray.
Mm-hmm.
And, I was blessed, really having a longing to pray 30, 40 years ago. And when I learned how to pray, I really found out who I was.
Mm-hmm.
Because I became, I had these facades. We all put on these facades. When we really pray, we come closer to God, but the idea is God reveals to us who we really are. And I don't think it's that he reveals to us. I think it's more that we take the blinders off our eyes and see God for who he is. And then we can see what he's telling us who we are.
Right.
There's a famous scripture in Revelation 2:17. And it says, run a spiritual race and and when we finish the race, we get a stone with our name written on it, our new name. And that name is in the kingdom of heaven right now. And the fathers teach that if we pray, we can know that name now. And their name is our essence, our true identity.
Right.
So the label my mother gave me and father gave me was Ted with Theodore.
Right.
When I was 17, 18, 19, I thought it was contractor Ted,
right.
builder Ted, woodworker Ted, right. construction Ted.
Right.
Then when I got in my mid-20s, learned how to pray maybe 27, 28. I started rediscerning who I was and I really just coming more and more who I came. And when we're younger, we have all these airs that we want to put out and try to let people put facades, fake masks,
right.
We wear masks.
Right.
When we pray, we lose our masks, we become who we really are.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Jesus prayer anyhow draws us closer to Christ. It's the most basic prayer. It's the easiest prayer. You could say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my, and you name your enemy. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my cousin
right.
who's sick. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon Nancy Warren, who I just shared, or right. Nancy. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon the president.
Right.
Whatever it may be, and just to pray just on a regular basis.
Okay.
And so, it's called a prayer to heart. Some people say it aloud, some people say it silently, or some kind of mixture. I've caught myself saying it aloud. I remember one time I was doing something, getting ready to sign some pretty big papers,
mm-hmm.
and all of a sudden I heard myself in this room with a real estate agent and everything else, and I'm praying to Jesus prayer aloud. Oops. That was kind of, they were like,
what's going on?
Fortunately, the person who was helping was a Christian, so it was pretty,
yeah.
And her brother was an Orthodox priest too, so it kind of worked out okay.
Yeah.
That was before I was that, yeah, I think I was a priest. Yeah, I was a priest then, brand new priest. Any other questions? So we'll get started with class.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so I said this evening I'm going to talk about the church. The ancient creed, the Nicene and Constantinople creed. In fact, let's think about this. Is there any definition for church inside the scriptures?
Yeah, kingdom of Israel.
There is no explanation. I just wanted you guys to start thinking. There is no like plan. There's not like God didn't say, okay, here's a schematic what a church looks like, a bishop on the top, and you have a priest, and you have a building, and you have this and that. None of that's given to us. Okay. It happens organically, it rises out of tradition born out of Israel. Okay, very clearly there's a temple, there's a priesthood there, but this notion of church. Okay. So in fact, there is no definition of church before the year 1000. Because the church was just one. They didn't have to define themselves. It was just, they knew what it was. There's no like no dogmatic statement. You had the councils and everything else as a church gathering, but you never had this idea of church. So we say at the very beginning of the creed, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Okay. So one of the questions we say, where is the church? Who is in the church? Where are the bounds of the church? What is the church? Do I need to be in a church to be saved? Who is in the church and who's outside the church? What do we do with things like non-denominational churches? Or is there such a thing as a non-denominational church? Think about it. I mean, how do they define church and how do we define church? Who defines church? I would argue right now with you, church is defined by just the existence of the church before the year 1000, what it was, you know? So now asking, is there such a thing as a denomination in the kingdom of heaven? No. So we got a kind of a big mess here, don't we? Does anybody know how many, and I don't like the word denomination, but I'm just going to say it one more time. And I don't like the word religion, by the way, either. You ever hear me use the word religion, St. Justin's? Never, because it doesn't make sense. I mean, I understand in a secular sense the word religion, but I what's my favorite soda pop? You know, it's like, what's your religion? Kind of a, you know, what's your preference? And that's that one. So, what qualifies men? I said that would it be a member of the church? Or no? And where does the authority come from the church? So, let's start with this. So, we know that the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church had the same idea of church, okay? And it's organic. I'm not going to church divided in 1054. And I'm going to make a statement. It's not agreed by all theologians, but I think it's, you know, it's one of the professors in school said it, but I've heard people push against it, get pushed against it. But the church saying that East and West, meaning in 1054, the church is the body of Christ with two lungs, an Eastern lung and a Western lung, meaning the Roman church and the Orthodox church. I'll just leave it there. But their notion, the Protestant Reformation deconstructed the notion of church. Think about it. Totally deconstructed it. And why? The rejection first. What do we have at the top of our church? Jesus Christ. And then you have bishops. What do bishops do? They kind of keep order in the church, the tradition of the church. Their job is to rightly define. Another day, I'm going to do a whole class on bishops. That comes up, I think, in 2 weeks. Mm-hmm. Or a hierarchy. But what do? They keep order in the church. So if they keep order in the church, in fact, the power, and they're just doing the same thing that's been done for 2,000 years. Our job of bishops to maintain tradition. Very simple, not very, very hard job, but it's not like they're bureaucrats, okay? You know, but with them comes what? Authority. What did the Reformation do? Challenge authority. What happened in the 1960s here in the United States? Was it reject authority? Question authority was the expression, right? Question authority is an expression, right? I mean, we've become a very suspicious of authority in America. You know, my whole life, you know, I was born in the 60s, right? So there's this notion of rejection of authority. When they deconstructed the church, they rejected the Pope, they rejected all that. And then there is the forgetting of what is sacred, sacrament. You know, the word sacrament means to make holy, to make sacred. Okay, sacraments is what God makes sacrament. So with the loss of what is sacred, what comes after that? The loss of reverence. Mm-hmm. If anything, something's not sacred, you're not going to revere it. then if you're not going to revere it, you're going to reject, you know, authority. I mean, it's all kind of, you know, there's lack of reverence for our leaders. Okay? And then what happened was, so if you're rejecting sacrament, you're rejecting authority of church, what is the last authority? Well, the church's most holiest tradition, the Holy Bible. And you have sola scriptura. And then you have now 40,000 different understandings of how to understand the Bible, okay? So, and what happens with sola scriptura, does anybody know what sola scriptura means? It means by Bible authority only by the Bible, no bishop. And that makes each and every one of us, popes, bishops, whatever, to discern. Yeah, I shared a story one time with a good friend of mine. We went to school, we worked together when I was going to school. And we were talking about what some scripture, I don't remember what the scripture was. And he said to me, well, and you know, I was like, no, this is what this means. No, it means this. I was like, that's so spurious, you know, blah, blah. He goes, you know what? And his name was Tom, what a great guy. He said, my pastor said that we can believe whatever we want. You can believe whatever we want. We both can be happy and all right. I said, dude, 1 and 1 is 2. We can't say 1 and 1 is 3 and be happy. You know? You see what I'm saying? But his pastor told him 1 and 1 was maybe 2.5, or it was okay if I thought it was 3 and he thought it was 2, whatever it was. Okay. So prior to the Protestant Reformation and the statement, there is no Christianity without a church, would be an accurate statement. But what do we do with this now? Think about it. What do we do it? Because we know there are Christians out there who aren't in the traditional church. I'll leave it there. The first reference of the notion of church was made by our Lord. And this is when, with the disciples. And people ask, I'm going to start reading some scripture. This is from Matthew 16. In fact, this is right about the place we're in the Gospels right now. We read this maybe a week or two ago, but we read this on a Sunday at the cross. Or when we get close to cross. Not right now, I can't remember. When Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do men say I am? And some said, you are John the Baptist, others is Elijah. And Jeremiah, one of the prophets, because he was doing great things. So they saw he was the Messiah. And he said to him, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered to him, Simon, which is, of course, sermon after sermon can be given on that, but I'm not going to do that. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. So he didn't call him Peter. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and the word here in Greek is Petros. You are Peter, and upon this Petra, rock, I will build my church. So on what of Peter? Peter weren't a rock, but on the faith of Peter. Peter's strong faith, that he says Christ is the Messiah, is God. I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. So Christ is saying here, on this faith. So it's the first time that Christ says the word church, and he's going to build the church on the faith of Peter. Okay, or the type of faith that Peter shows. And then he says this even more, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, meaning his leadership, his authority, in which he'll give to all the apostles and disciples and all the bishops of the world eventually. I'll give you the keys, which you can't come into a house unless you have the key, right? The authority. And that's what it means. I'll give you the keys, kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Now, this binding and loosing too, let's just say this, and then I'm going to get back to what I want to speak more about the church. Promise comes to me and confesses, Father Ted, I hear you can bind everything in heaven and on earth. I'll give you $50 or $100. I committed this crime, and I want to be forgiven, so God will forgive me. So here's $50, bind it in heaven for me. Can I do that? How about for 100? 500. No, you don't have that much money. Come on, 1,000. Maybe $1,000. Okay, give me $1,000.
I'll let you pay $1,000 to it for you to throw my
So the idea here is the church is in so much communion with God that the priest only binds when he knows is bound in heaven or loosed in heaven. In other words, let's say Thomas comes back and says, Father, I did blank. I'm like, I can't believe you did that, you know? And you don't repent. I can't, sorry, God's not going to forgive you and I can't give absolution. Do you see? So it's the priest doesn't, not just because many people are mistaken this, whatever a priest does or whatever a church does. No, the church is the kingdom of heaven on earth. And I'll show you this a little bit later, okay? Mm-hmm. So the faith of the Peter becomes the foundation stone of the church. The foundation stone, the foundation rock of the church. The true foundation is Christ, and he's the chief cornerstone, as Peter says, he writes later in his epistle, his first Catholic epistle. Come to Christ, that living stone. See, he called Peter rock, and Christ, he's saying, no, Jesus is the stone. So pretty much, you know, you see the comparison there. Okay. Oh, you're ahead of me, but you're right. You're perfect. Rejected by men, okay? And like living stones, us, be yourself built into a spiritual house. What is the spiritual house? The church. So what has God done here at St. Justin's? He's taken all these stones. He's building a church, or he's built a church, and the walls are getting so high now we need to build more. Okay. But he's building a church, community. And the idea in a church is the pieces fit together. Do you see? They're not just like a tumbled together. Okay. They're put together in an orderly fashion. And no two stones are the same. It's not like you go to Lowe's and buy a block that's 8/8/16, perfectly fit, like the easy way. No, you got to think of random rubble. And these all these different stones, and they're all just fit together. And God's assembling them together, okay? And then, as you say, the chief cornerstone. I got to look at my time here, make sure we're good. Okay. And so the cornerstone in a building is where you start building from this way. So Christ, and the cornerstone in the building sets the plumb and sets the level. So if you go to the cornerstone, you can go this way, and up. Because everything's built off of Christ, okay? So then Paul tells the Ephesians, he's talking to the Ephesian people. He says, you're no longer strangers or sojourners, okay? But you're no longer nobody. But now you are, by virtue of their baptism, by virtue of being members of the church, you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. So they are, the church is a household, a spiritual household, okay? A community, okay? Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So now the foundation is not only the teaching is what Christ is, a cornerstone, but also is the teaching of the apostles and around. Do you see this? See, if Christ, and I'm going to show this later in the book of Revelations, okay? And then here, Paul speaking to Corinthians says, we are God's fellow workers or co-workers, but you are God's field. This is, he's speaking to the church he planted in Corinth, and he said, I planted Apollos, water, God gave the growth, okay? It's a very famous sentence, okay? So this is three verses later. And he says, you are God's field. You are God's building. So he's referring to churches, again, as this image of stone, building, et cetera. According to the grace of God, the Holy Spirit given him like a skilled master builder. So with great expertise, he laid a foundation, okay? And another man's building up, meaning Apollos who came after him. No other foundation again, which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So everything we do in a church is based on Christ. It has nothing to do with the charisma of another church. In fact, or a leader. In fact, one of the teachings is on a healthy church or a healthy monastery is, once the founding pastor or the pastor's gone, or the founding monastic, the abbot or the abbess, you know, ladies' monastery is gone and dead, that community is continuing, then it was done well. Because it's not built on the charisma of the leader, but instead it's built on the right foundation, Jesus Christ, okay? So this is what you said a minute ago, which the stone which the builders has rejected has become the head of the corner from the Psalter. And we always pray that during Matins service. Okay, and then now we have this image of the church as the New Jerusalem from Revelations 21. So this is the end. Now, the book of Revelations that we need to understand is a perennial book. What does it mean? It applies at all times and all places, not just in the future. People, the book of Revelation is all about the future, and people write books and make a lot of money and everything else on telling stories that aren't true about the book. Okay. I mean, they may have goodwill, but ultimately the end is the bottom line. Mm-hmm. And the Orthodox Church has always understood. And so the book is written to first century persecuted apocalyptic thinking Christians. Okay. And that's, you know, and John the theologian is in the Spirit in the Lord's Day on Patmos. So he's in exile, he's suffering, and he's praying during worship, okay? In the Spirit, and he has these visions, okay? And I think it's seven visions, okay? And so this is his last vision. And in the Spirit, he carried me away to a big high mountain. So this is the seventh, and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem. Does anybody know what the holy city of Jerusalem is called today? The church, I mean, is called the New Jerusalem. Okay, so the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Okay, and so when we say during the liturgy, we say heaven comes crashing to earth. The whole New Jerusalem descends upon us because the New Jerusalem is the heavenly church, and here's the earthly church. The New Jerusalem comes down to our midst from God, having the glory of God. Okay, and it has a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on an east gate, and then goes on there. And then the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on the 12, and on the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lambs. So the foundation of the church is the teaching and the preaching of the apostles. Do you see this? And what's their preaching? The foundation on Christ, who's the chief cornerstone. Do you see how that works? Okay, so the word for church in the New Testament used is ecclesia. And etymologically, the word is found, ek, it means out of, is the people who are called out, okay? So that means we're called out of the world. The church of the people is called out of the world to be out of the world to be with Christ. Do you see this? So the church is ecclesia, church is the people who are called out of the world and living with Christ in the world, but out of the world, if that makes sense in any way, okay? Now, we came back and we said the church was one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. I'm not going to be able to get through all the meanings, all those words, but the first thing we want to say is, and so I got a chat, and that's a good question. Does the Orthodox Church have a concept of the church triumphant militant? Yes, absolutely. Church triumphant in the kingdom, the church militant here is on earth. I don't know about suffering. I've never heard that expression. But triumphant means the church in the kingdom where all the saints are, the church militant is here, us working liturgically or living our lives here. So the first word is one. That means the church is one, it's undivided, one is unity, common unity. I think I mentioned this the other day, and that the church is a living organism together, okay? Now, so oneness defines the church. Again, what do we do with 40,000 different denominations? That's tragic. Mm-hmm. It's really, really tragic. Okay. Now, how are we made one? How's the church, how are we all made, how are you and I one?
Christ.
On Sunday morning, yeah, a little keep going. I'm going to reel you in. That's it. Sacramentally, we're made one in Christ. Right. When you were baptized, what happened? You put on Christ. I'm wearing Christ. You're wearing Christ. When you took communion, what happened?
We partake of Christ.
So when we drink of that chalice and we take the bread and wine to our body, I'm united to you in Christ. We're common union. That's why it's called Holy Communion. And it's only our common union with each other. It's both horizontal. Oh, that's dyslexic. It's both horizontal and vertical. It's fun to be dyslexic. So my common union is with God. He grabs it, gives it to us. And then across, common unity, common union. Okay. One. That's why it's called communion. Okay. Because it's a common union. But we're in the Eucharist. And then not only here, when we down the street, Saint Annunciation Russian Mission. Are we united with them through the chalice? Absolutely. Every time we celebrate the liturgy, they drink from the same chalice. Now, are we united with the same chalice that the communion is drinking in Jerusalem tomorrow? Last night? Yeah.
Sunday.
And how about 1,500 years ago in Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. Yes, it's the same body. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our faith is the same, so we're all united together. It's fantastic. And think about this too. Y'all ever see Orthodox priests never met each other before? How we greet each other, we never eat each other. Hey, how are you? Three kisses.
Yeah.
We're one. It's like I know you forever.
Right.
It's a beautiful brotherhood. Could have never had this in construction. Hey, concrete guy. Hey, Mr. Plumber. It's true, right? You can't do that. So Father Tom Hopko tells a story. And I had this happen to me. So one day I had a broken pipe at the house. We bought our house. Moved here. And my friend Steve shows up. He used to come to class here. He lives on St. Augustine. He would come to class up here years ago. And so imagine what you look like when the pipe's broken. Right. It was on the dirt, had dirt head to toe. It was 7 o'clock at night or so. I was worried about, that's when the closest Home Depot, only Home Depot, was from St. Augustine up, and he lived in St. Augustine. He had to go pick up something. Right. I had to go over there. I walk in, I'm checking out, and he walks to me, Father bless. What do? I got torn, dirty shirt, torn pants from working.
Nothing you know?
Holy. Lord bless. I probably think people are looking around. It shows his faith. He wasn't embarrassed. Yeah. Steve's a very pious man. Okay. So we're united as one, sacramental life of church. And of course in baptism we said that already. Okay. Paul, in the interest of time, I'm gonna move quickly here. My eyes are getting dry. In Eucharist, we say the cup of blessing which blessed did not participate. There's one bread, one body, we're all partake of one bread. And that's Paul writing to Corinthians. And he tells the Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay. And we say this in the liturgy of St. Basil the Great. When we take to communion, the priest prays, unite all of us to one another, that we, as many as are partakers of the one bread and the communion of the Holy Spirit. There's a wonderful prayer from the book of the Didache, which is the year 95 AD. And it speaks about the five loaves, feeding the five loaves, and then collecting up all the leftover pieces that would all come together as one in that one basket together. You know, across the hills, that's all one bread, one that it'd be for all of us having received the Eucharist. It's a really beautiful image, okay? Mm-hmm. So let me just make this comment. If the Reformation kept the sacraments, there would not be 33,000 different denominations in the world. There's just, that was, I know it's from a few, but it's 40,000 now. There would not be that many denominations because it's all, if we had Eucharist, we would all be one. And that's why the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church is so close, because we're Eucharistic. You know, we both have the one, same vision, you know? So anyhow, by the way, that's not a dogma. That's just my and many other people's opinion. Because that's something you can't prove. Theologuma, theological opinion. Now there's this idea on oneness, the churches, and this is Cypriotic ecclesiology, and I've discussed this once before. In the earlier church, in the hundreds, can't 400, 500, 300, 400, there were heresies in the church, people who taught things knowingly and purposely against the official teaching of the church. Whatever Arianism, we know the different heretics that go there. In fact, let me just say this. You're not a heretic if you go to X church, if they don't believe in traditional, because only thing a heretic is if you knowingly go against truth, if I knowingly taught against something, you know, but to believe something innocently and not know better, there's no sin in that. And I can't stand it when people call other Christians heretics because it lacks love, it lacks... Mm-hmm. And being informed, yeah, but it lacks being informed even, you know, because the idea is not only going against the truth, okay? Mm-hmm. But Cyprian ecclesiology taught that you're either on the boat, the church is the ark of salvation, either on the boat or off the boat, you know? And if you're off the boat, you're drowning in the sea of this world. But today, we can't say that. We could say that back then when there was only one church and everybody was united, bishops were united, and then every once in a while you had somebody go off. Just, you know, every time, and this is a matter of fact in history inside the church, when anybody goes off the royal path, the right path, you know, a bishop can ordain priests, but he can't make other bishops. So again, it takes three bishops to make a bishop minimum. That means three men who examine somebody and they all agree in the same faith. When a new bishop is made in the OCA, they're examined and examined and examined their faith and everything else. Okay. And they have to sign, not they have to say it in very ancient, they say the creed and then some other formulas. And then they sign a sheet of paper saying, this is what I believe to my last breath. And I promise to protect it. I never add to it. I never subtract from it. I'll just report news as is. But if you have only one bishop and nobody else agrees with his faith, what's going to happen to that one bishop? He's going to die. His little fragment's going to end and that's over. And it's, so the church has organically built into it a system for protecting it from error. Mm-hmm. You see, that's really, it's a fantastic system. Okay. So, and let me just say this, the church is called the bride of Christ. Now think about the relationship between a husband and wife, that close, deep intimacy. And that's how it is for you and I. We are the bride. Christ is our bridegroom. The same unity, the same, the community, the chalice is called metaphorically the nuptial chamber. And we have that deep communion. And that's why, and you know, before you're married, you don't go to a nuptial chamber. And before you're chrismated, you don't go to a nuptial chamber. That's just how it works, because there's this deep, intimate relationship. Doesn't mean you don't date. It doesn't mean you don't spend time together and all that kind of stuff. Okay. Now, there's, we said one, holy, it makes very obvious, sacred, Catholic. Catholic. What does the word Catholic mean? Many people say means universal, but in Greek, the word Catholicos means full and complete. That means, if I had a cup of water here, you ever fill a cup of water to the very top and the bead comes over the top? Is that cup full? It's like super full. And that's what the word means, complete fullness. I believe in one holy, completely full church that lacks nothing. Now, the priests lack, the bishops lack, but the church, by the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit, is perfect. I don't have to put it any other way. The church is perfect. The people inside the church are imperfect. Okay? Mm-hmm. So it's a corporate of 2,000 years of faith. Is all the bishops, all the priests together praying and fasting. I talked about this a few months ago when we talked about consistency in the church, that decisions are made together over long periods of time with lots of people. And then that is perfect, because it's discerning what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. It's not what we think, okay? So one holy Catholic apostolic church, the word, and I'll talk about this a little bit more another day, but apostolic means that it comes down from the apostles, the teachings, that it's my ordination, which is a nothing ordination, but my bishop, through him, he was ordained, in other words, through my ordination back through my bishop, through the person who ordained him, all the way back, can be traced all the way back to the apostles. But a tape measure, it's something that can be met. I mean, so my ordination to the Holy Priesthood went from St. Vladimir Seminary, New York, eventually someplace back to Russia. I don't know when. And then from Russia through Greece, and then from Greece to the Holy Land. The bishop of, famously, the bishop in Antioch, in their tradition, they kept a stick of the different bishops. I can't remember the number, but there's a stick with the list of all the bishops of that city. They just wrote it down and handed it the next one, you know, of that city. And so that's the continuity there. So an ordination is not, I have a friend of mine, I haven't seen him in many years, so maybe we're not friends anymore. But he was a bishop in a non, when he's kind of bishops, self-ordained. Mm. And he said to me, he says, the bishop, his patriarch, used Orthodox, he said, was ordained a bishop by by a Catholic bishop, Orthodox bishop, Episcopal bishop. That's a pedigree. It's like going to AKC. Because it's an ordination. Ordination is also the same faith. I guarantee the Episcopal bishop, the Catholic bishop, and the Orthodox. And I know Orthodox bishop would do that. So
yeah,
it might have been the old, and they said it happened in South America someplace. So it might have been some old, who knows if he was even really an Orthodox, or whatever it is. So he claimed that, but I was, I would never be rude to my friend, but I was like, That makes no sense. It's at the end of my time. Questions, comments, criticisms. And I'm sorry about the camera not working, but you're fortunate. You don't have to look at me. Yes.
I have one comment about the Protestants kind of failing off the ship. And I can certainly relate to that as being the way that I practiced my faith before I came to the Orthodox Church.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that it impoverishes it on many levels. First of all, the removal of theotokos from veneration and inclusion in the worship services, I think it further impoverishes the church. And then also how the Eucharist is treated. The church that I practiced my faith in was really liberal, even by American standards. And so communion, the minister would bless the bread and wine on the altar, but we served each other. Like it was just passed down the pews.
Mm-hmm.
And the difference in the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church is that you walk up to the priest every week and you're served and you get to see your priest in the eyes as the father and the shepherd, the flock. And how do you get to know someone? You have to spend time with them. Yep. That's how you really get to know someone. And so if there isn't that connection every week, the parishioners themselves are separated and apart because they're not getting that deep level of knowing with the shepherd of their flock.
And that, and you made a good observation. I'm going to add to your observation. Orthodox churches don't grow super big because you have to pastor people. There's a rule in Israel. Synagogues grew to 150 and then divided in half because a rabbi couldn't take care of more than 150 people. So then he could take care of 75, but not 150. Same thing. We have two priest circles that have more than 150. You know, Father Jacob helps me, but that's just because you pastorally, it's impossible to have a church of 5,000 and know your people. Exactly. And I, in those mega churches, it's just there's
ranch,
huh?
It's ranch and not shepherd.
Yeah. You know, it's very interesting to say that too, because the Orthodox approach is like an Eastern shepherd. Mm-hmm. He walks with the flock solely and they know his voice. Mm-hmm. In the West, you don't know your pastor's voice. He doesn't, you know, there's not this intimate relationship.
Right.
And, you know, it's more, like you said, ranching, herding.
Yeah, that was a good analogy. I like that.
Yeah, it's herding.
And, it's not pastoral care. It's almost commercializing, too, these large mega churches. You know, it's not comfortable at all.
Question for you, Father. Sure, when it comes to, like, Protestants, I mean, I don't know if there's, like, there's in theological training, has ever been comparisons or you've seen comparisons? Because when I think about Protestants, sometimes I think about like the kingdom of Israel, like how it got divided, right? And then you had like Israel in the north, right? They say they still had some connection, right, to God. They still had prophets or whatever that came, repent. They were still part of God's people, but there was, they weren't partaking in the Eucharist. They weren't part of, I guess, the practicing like religion of Israel. I don't know if there's ever been any kind of parallels that have been people have pointed out or
I have not in seminar. I mean, we studied history there, we, you know, through the scriptures, but no comparisons on the sacramental level. I mean, we can make the comparison with the temple and the offering of animal sacrifice with the Eucharist very clearly.
Yeah, but I was like the when the kingdom in the north got split off.
I can't speak to any of that.
I'll tell you, I finished Bishop Ware's book and I had no idea all the drama.
Historical?
Yeah, a lot of drama.
Yeah. And the church goes forward.
Yep, exactly.
Mm-hmm. So, well, thank you, Sean. I see your note in the chat. God bless you, Matthew. God bless you.
Thank you, Father.
7:48, so I'm past my time. Our camera's broken. It's to your win. Have a great evening.
Thanks, Father.
Bye-bye. So,
it's the same question.
Oh, you thought of the same thing?
Yeah.